Ecclesiastes 9, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 to 12. And I, as I alluded to in my prayer just now, the subject of these verses is something that does surround us literally almost every moment of every day in some way or another. In fact, things are said so often about it, they probably lose their punch a bit. Things like, you know, death is the one thing that all of us have in common. You may have heard phrases like, you know, death is the universal leveling ground. It doesn't discriminate. It comes to all. Death has no respecter of persons. Some have said throughout the years, I don't know for how long, you know, that the three things we have some certainty of is to live, to die, and to pay taxes. Yet in reality, not everyone who is conceived in the womb lives out of the womb. Not everyone who lives out of the womb actually pays taxes, and only in all but two, Enoch and Elijah, though, have faced death. Death is unavoidable. You might figure out a way to avoid taxes. You won't figure out a way to avoid death. Billions of dollars a year are spent in our economy to avoid even the presumed effects of aging and death. You can imagine just every possible conceived way to try to avoid even looking like we're getting older, let alone coming to terms with the reality that death is coming. Even more, of course, throughout at least seemingly human history, man have looked for ways to try to escape death. Everything from the fountain of youth to, you know, cryogenics and all kinds of other science fiction ideas. And yet all such efforts have failed, and they will continue to fail. At the same time, in our modern age, we live, and I would suggest we passionately pursue our idolatry of control. Perhaps man recognizes they can't escape death ultimately, and so they grasp at the idea that at least they can control their own death. Even as we've seen quite soberingly in the media and the events of our country this week, suicide is a very serious matter. But of course, even in legislation and matters related to assisted suicide and doctor-assisted death, it comes down to a matter of control. Okay, I can't avoid death, but can I at least be the one who makes the call? Can I be in control of my life and my death? Well, once again, as we look in Ecclesiastes 9, 1 to 12, we're going to find that Solomon was wrestling with these same things nearly 3,000 years ago. This is not a modern problem, a modern dilemma. This is a dilemma of being human and living in a fallen world. Let's read Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 to 12. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. This passage, perhaps more clearly than any other passage in the Bible, powerfully describes the helplessness, the hopelessness of our day. The natural and logical conclusion one comes to in the face of the reality of death. If one believes that there is nothing after death, that indeed this life is all there is, and death is ultimately unavoidable, and it is indeed the end, the best one can do is just enjoy the moment. Get the best out of this life. Do the best you can with the cards that you have been dealt, because you can't escape death and you have no idea when it's going to come and get you. Yet, for many, even that's inadequate. It spirals downward into a hopelessness because, in reality, if there's no purpose in death, if there's no purpose, if there's nothing after death, then maybe there's no purpose to life. Maybe there's no purpose to living at all. What if death comes to us when we don't want it to? What if death comes when we least expect it? What if death comes before we're able to do what we wished we could have done? The reality is very few people live as long as they hope, and very few people are able to accomplish all that they dreamed. Death is so evasive. And it leads, when one perceives death in an under-the-sun perspective, clearly and solely based upon what one can observe around them and in their own life experience, it leads to despair, hopelessness. So let's consider Solomon's outlook briefly here, which is one of despair. And then let's look at another, at least one, key passage of Scripture that will help us to see a perspective that Solomon didn't see. Verses 1 to 6, Solomon in this passage essentially outlines the universal certainty of death. Once again, Solomon lets us know that he's been looking at this very diligently in verse 1. And in doing so, Solomon has observed everything that he can observe life under the sun. And in doing so, he's observed that man's life is in God's hands. And yet, Solomon can't figure out, and nor can he see how man can figure out, whether being in God's hands is good or bad. Is it for love, or is it for hate? End of verse 1, no one really knows. So what he's able to conclude from his observations is quite simple, and that is, everybody dies. It doesn't really matter who they are. It doesn't matter what kind of life they lived. They may be people who did good. They may be people who did bad. They may be clean. They may be unclean. They may be people who sacrificed. They may be people who didn't sacrifice. They may be people who took oaths or didn't take oaths. It doesn't matter. The end is the same. They all die. Death is universally certain. It is unavoidable. In fact, he even goes so far into verse 3 as to call this universal certainty of death an evil. This is an evil in that all that is done under the sun, the same event happens to all. Solomon observes here that man seems to be bent towards doing evil in the life that they have, which he seems to present as not the best alternative. But he says, listen, being alive is better than being dead. That's the idea. Being a live dog is better than being a dead lion. But frankly, you have no idea what's going to happen next. So what should you do? Well, verses 7 to 10, Solomon essentially says what we should do. Basically, we should do the best we can with the life we have, recognizing that death is unavoidable, and death is actually, according to Solomon's observations, death is the end. There's nothing that comes after death, as far as Solomon is able to observe when he looks at life under the sun. Verses 7 to 10 are another one of Solomon's, what I would call, resigned conclusions. His statement here, for God has already approved of what you do, there in verse 7, clearly is not an affirmation that God doesn't care about what you do. You can do anything you want, including the evil that's described back in verses 5 and 6, because God doesn't care. No, I think at best, in the context, what God will approve of is the kinds of things he talks about in verses 8, 9, and 10. Things like enjoying your wife, things like going about your good work. God does approve of those things. God approves of us enjoying the life that he gives us, and he approves of us enjoying the gifts that he gives us in this life. And so in verse 8, he draws attention to a celebration. Let your garments be white and oil be on your head. I think in the context here, again, it's just the context of enjoyment. In other words, being cleaned up and dressed for a party. Just enjoy life and enjoy the things that God gives you to the best of your ability. And in verse 9, he begins with one of the joys that God has given his approval to over and over through Scripture, starting in Genesis chapter 2 in the creation of man and woman. God has designed marriage to be enjoyed. Later in verse 10, he talks about work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with might. Of course, God has given us work. It's a good thing, and it's something we should enjoy. But in the midst of it, it's actually not quite as positive as it might seem. I mean, did you notice what he says there about your wife? Enjoy the wife with whom you love all the days of your senseless life. All the days of your vain life. I mean, in other words, this is all you got. So, yeah, enjoy it. It's, in the end, it's vain. In the end, it's senseless. You don't know where you're going. He gets to the end of verse 10. What? Because there's no work there. Not only that, he says there's no thought, there's no knowledge, there's no wisdom in Sheol to where you're going. You see, in verses 7 to 10, he in a sense adds to the dilemma that death is universally certain, because Solomon is convinced, based upon his observations of life under the sun, Solomon is convinced that not only is death universally certain, but death is really the end. There isn't anything after death. You don't have any knowledge, you don't have any work, you don't have any wisdom, you don't have anything. So, yes, the life that you have is vain and senseless, but you know what? Do what you can, get what you can out of it, enjoy it to the best of your ability, because when it's over, it's over. Sounds pretty familiar, actually, to much of the teaching and statements of the world and culture around us. Yet it gets worse. Verses 11 to 12, Solomon uses this imagery of a snare and a trap. In other words, he talks here, we're reminded again, Solomon is drawing conclusions by what he sees under the sun. And in doing so, he essentially concludes life's not fair. Things don't work out the way that you think they should or the way that you would expect. The race doesn't always go to the swift, the battle not always to the strong, the bread not always to the wise, riches to the intelligent, favor to those who have knowledge. Time and chance happen to them all. Solomon says, listen, life is random. It's a bit of a crapshoot. Who knows what's going to happen? Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. And in fact, sometimes the trap catches you when you didn't think it was going to. Just like the imagery of the bird or the fish getting caught in the snare or the net, which clearly is a trap that leads to death, these types of snares come at an evil time, he says at the end of verse 12, when it suddenly falls upon us. Death is absolutely certain. And death is, according to Solomon in this passage, the end. And it may come at any moment. In fact, it will come unexpectedly. And Solomon has nothing but despair, at best, basically just do the best you can with what you've got. So as we've seen so many times with Solomon's observations, we need to step back and ask ourselves, what are the rest of the Bible? How does the rest of the Bible help us in understanding Solomon's observations? First of all, I'd like to suggest, as we just even look at the Old Testament, part of Solomon's observations are entirely accurate. Death is indeed universal. He's not mistaken. We know this if we just go back and read Genesis chapter 2 and 3. We read that God said that in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And in Genesis 3, when they disobeyed God and ate of the fruit, they started to experience death, which led ultimately to the death of Adam and Eve, and every other subsequent person has followed them, with the very rare exceptions, of course, of Enoch and Elijah. The fact that those two men did not experience death exactly stands out to prove the point. Death is so evasive, so unavoidable, so absolutely universal, there is no escape. However, even if we read through the Old Testament, we learn something that is quite different than what Solomon was able to observe simply by looking at life under the sun. Yes, we observe that death is universal, but the Word of God tells us that death is indeed not the end. Listen to a few passages with me. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, after the death of David's son. David responds to his servants and says, his son, is now dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. This seems to be some statement of encouragement. David doesn't seem to simply be saying, I know I'm going to die just like the child died, but the idea of going to him seems to be an idea of encouragement. I know I'm going to see this child again. More than that, in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, listen to Job's words, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. What an amazing statement by Job. In a time of enormous trial and suffering, anticipating the destruction of his own flesh, and yet Job was able to say with confidence that I will actually see my Redeemer myself. My own eyes and not the eyes of another will see him. Job had hope that indeed death was not the end. Proverbs 15:24 says the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. Proverbs 12, verse 28 says, the path of the righteous is life, and in its pathway there is no death. You see, Proverbs seems to recognize that actually the end of the righteous and the wicked are not the same. It might appear like they're the same because they both die, but their destination after death is actually quite different. So appearances are not actually all there is. Psalm 49, verse 15 tells us, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Psalm 66, 11 and 12 say, you brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. The psalmist seems to recognize that life brings with it great times of trial, even actually, again, death. But through that valley of shadow of death, God brings the psalmist to a place of abundance. There is hope, even as one looks at the universal reality and experience of death. You see, even the Old Testament gives us a more complete picture that yes, indeed, death is unavoidable. Death is certain. And yet, we see already, death is not the end. There is life after death. And for those who have come to Christ in faith, there is life of eternal rest and abundance. But let's continue along. In fact, if you want to turn in your Bibles, we don't always do this, but for this morning, I think it might be helpful. If you want to look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. There's a number of New Testament passages we could go to try to kind of paint a more complete picture of the Bible's teaching on death and life after death. And yet, I think it would be helpful. We're going to primarily rest in this passage, one of the most, if not the most significant text regarding death, resurrection, and life and purpose after death that we find in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see in a moment, first of all, tells us that actually the truth that death is not the end is essential to the message of the gospel. If death is the end, there actually is no gospel. Let's read a few verses. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll start reading in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, by which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he has appeared to me. So Paul right away says, listen, I'm going to tell you what is of first importance regarding the gospel, and an element of that first important truth is that death is not the end, or at least it wasn't for Jesus. The resurrection is true and real according to the Scriptures. But then jump down to verse 12. He says here, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. So Paul makes a very important and significant connection between the resurrection of Christ and the reality of our future resurrection. Hoping in a dead Christ with no reality of life after death is the most pitiable place to be. Why? Because it's not even really hope at all. It's a foolish longing, essentially. If Jesus is dead, then your hope in some dead martyr is a pitiable place to be. It's just some fanciful longing that actually doesn't exist in reality, and it does nothing for you for your future. And even more than that, frankly, it means that you're living your life saying no to all kinds of various pleasures this world promises for absolutely no reason. Because this life really is all there is. There is nothing to come afterwards. If Jesus is only offers some sort of salve for the moment, what's the point? Paul says there is a point, because Jesus is alive. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of his people. But we also learn in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, another helpful point about death. Look in verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, quite significantly, in this great chapter, which is one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament about the wonderful truth of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection does not remove the evilness of death. Death is still an enemy. In fact, death is described here as the last enemy, the great enemy of God and his people. Listen, God did not create a world where death existed. God created a world that was free from corruption and decay, free from death. God created a world that he declared to be very good. Death has invaded God's good creation. It is a great enemy. There is a hope of resurrection, but in the meantime, we still face this universal enemy. There are a few things I think that are actually helpful for us to keep in mind. First of all, the evolutionary theory of the descent of man makes death a good thing. In order for evolution to progress, death must occur, and it must occur at a very large scale. Again, Scripture declares that death has come by one man, Adam. Death was not something that God created as a mechanism within his creation for a good purpose of bringing about evolutionary progress. That is nonsense. But more than that, death is still an enemy. Death, therefore, should not be something that we pursue or seek as an escape. Life is full of trials and difficulties, yet death is not the ultimate answer. Actually, the resurrection is the ultimate answer. Death is not something that we should pursue, nor is it something we should seek as an escape, because death is still an enemy. Death is evil. We don't join hands with the enemy. More than that, and again, death being an enemy and being evil is therefore something that we should seek as much as providentially possible to avoid. There's not something super spiritual about avoiding going to the doctor or seeking medical intervention when we have diseases or sicknesses because, well, you know, to die is a good thing. Actually, death is an enemy. Death is evil. It's not something that we can avoid because we are fallen creatures and we live in a fallen world, but by the return of Christ. But that doesn't turn death into something that we should pursue. God in his providence has given us means by which we can seek ways in which bring relief to our lives, perhaps actually enable us to continue to live in a way that would glorify God. Yes, of course, our life and the ultimate time and limitations of our life are in God's hands, but equally so, God has providentially given us opportunities to take advantage of things that might, again, extend or prolong, not in God's timing, of course, but in our experience, our life. There was a time in the early church when being a martyr actually became quite a kind of a celebrity thing. People would actually rush for the opportunity of being martyred. Ooh, I can't wait for it to be my turn. That was a totally wrong view of martyrdom. Martyrdom wasn't something to pursue, and yet it was something to accept if that was God's will and purpose. Another implication of because death is evil, because death is the great enemy, we should never support or encourage the killing of another human being for any reason not prescribed in God's word. Death is an enemy. It is evil. In a fallen world, there may be cases where justice demands the death of a guilty person by way of the government, but this is limited by Scripture. Any other form or purpose of ending another person's life is murder. And that obviously relates to whether it's abortion or euthanasia. Death is evil. It is an enemy. And we should seek to avoid it, although we will accept it when God brings it into our life. We should never seek to administer it to another outside of the prescribed limitations given in God's word. I think a last implication for us as Christians, as we consider the fact that death is still an enemy, is that even for Christians, death is an enemy. Death is not good. In recent years, there's been a bit of a trend, even amongst Christians, where funeral services have been turned into entirely things, you know, celebrations of life. And listen, yes, it is an opportunity to honor, to give honor to whom honor is due. And yes, there is hope in the midst of death as a Christian. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." But listen, Paul doesn't say there you're not to grieve at all. Can I suggest actually to not grieve in the face of death is actually ungodly? It's unchristlike. John 11:35, Jesus wept when he stood before the throne of his friend Lazarus. I know Christians who have been deeply hurt by this attitude that the death of their loved one should be seen as nothing but a celebration, and it has not allowed them to grieve. They've actually felt like they're some kind of an immature Christian because they are sorrowful over the fact that they are grieving when everyone around them is encouraging them to just celebrate the life of the person who is now passed on. Of course we can celebrate, and we can even celebrate in hope, but to grieve is to be human. I'd say actually to weep is to be like our Savior. Because death is an enemy. The enemy has invaded creation and has snatched someone away. Of course there is hope. Of course there is resurrection. Of course there is something that we look forward to past the grave, but it doesn't change the fact that the enemy is still here. And we long for the enemy to be forever gone. Again, though, 1 Corinthians 15 helps us to see that there is this enemy, and yet the enemy is not going to have the final word. Verses 42 to 45 in this same chapter, Paul goes on and says, So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Jump down to verse 47. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is finally removed at the resurrection. Frankly, I think even for myself, this is something the sting of death is removed because there's hope for a future resurrection. Actually, that's not what the text says. The text says, only then, after the resurrection, when the perishable has put on the imperishable, when the mortal has put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is your sting? The sting of death will be forever lost because of what we read in Revelation 21, verses 3 to 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Death will once again be done away with. Will finally be done away with. And in the meantime, that gives us great hope as we face death, because we know that indeed death is not the end. There is resurrection. There is a time when God will finally remove all sin, the consequences of sin, the great enemy that has come as a result of sin. Death itself will be forever, ever eradicated. But finally, and I think probably one of the most often quoted verses that is so frequently quoted with no understanding of its context, is verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. It's a wonderful verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. But what is that verse in conclusion to? It's in conclusion to the great truth that we will enjoy a resurrected life. It's in conclusion to a great truth that indeed death is not the end, that the resurrection is sure and real. And it's based upon that truth. Listen, in other words, it's based upon the reality that there is life after death. That truth should make a difference with how I live my life today. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. In other words, because of everything I've just told you about the wonderful truth of the resurrection, that indeed death is not the end, that there is life after death, you should live differently today. Your life today should be different because of your anticipation of life after death. John says something quite similar in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Resurrection. But what's the next verse? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You see, this is amazingly practical. The reality of whether there is a way to avoid death or whether there is life after death has a huge effect on how you live your daily life. You see this all around us. People who live their lives absolutely convinced that this is all they get, that there is nothing after death, you've only got one shot at it, do whatever you can with it. You see the effects of that. You see that that way of thinking has a huge effect on what they do with their daily life. The same thing must be true for those of us who are convinced otherwise. If we're convinced otherwise, that indeed, yes, death is universal, and yes, but by the return of Christ, there's no way to avoid death, but death is not the end. Indeed, there is life after death. Paul and John both tell us that, in fact, that should make a radical difference for how you live your life today. It will totally transform. Are you going to live your life consumed with the things of this world? Owning a home, saving for retirement, accumulating stuff, getting the best education, the best job, the best spouse, the right number of children of your dreams? Is this going to be what drives you? Is this going to be the full extent of your pursuits? Because in fact, if you can get it, it's all you're going to get anyway. Or is pursuing holiness? Is purifying ourselves? Is being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Are these the things that are going to constrain and fuel our lives? Because we are living our life not for only what can be accumulated and accomplished under the sun, but we are living our life for something that will bring eternal reward. You see, we need to be untethered. We need to be disconnected from the thoughts that actually this world and this life is all there is. Solomon is bewildered by that thinking in Ecclesiastes 9. The Bible tells us that indeed, as we look up beyond the sun and see the horizon, we see the perspective of God, we see that in fact, this life is not all there is. And the life to come is of immense significance. I would be amiss, though, if I didn't mention in closing that this isn't just true for those who have trusted in Christ. You see, life after death is true for everyone. Listen to the words of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What is this lake of fire? Well, you just have to look back in verse 10. When the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's enormously unpopular, but the lake of fire is the eternal conscious torment and suffering of all those people who have died outside of Christ. See, death is not the end for anybody. There is a resurrection. There is a resurrection unto life, or there is a resurrection unto eternal judgment. To die outside of Christ is not to be separated from God forever. To die outside of Christ is to be forever in the presence of God as your judge, with no hope of delivery. It's enormously terrifying. Even Jesus told a story of a man who was in hell, and he longed that somebody would go tell his brothers about the reality and torments of hell so that his brothers would not come to where he was. This is in Luke 16. And yet Jesus said in that story, he responded and said, actually, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. But my friend, there is someone who has risen from the dead. Actually, the same person who was telling that story. Jesus is alive. He has risen again. He has conquered death, and he has provided a way of deliverance so that all those who trust in him can know that there is life in his presence forever, where indeed death will finally be utterly and forever eradicated and destroyed. There'll be no more pain and suffering, and yet there is with equal certainty that all those who die having rejected Christ, they will live again. And yet they will live again in eternal punishment. See, death is not the end. There is a resurrection. The only question is simply, will it be a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto judgment? And here's the interesting, that ought to have a huge difference on how you live your life. Are you going to live your life today rejecting the only one who can deliver you from eternal judgment? Well, if you think that death is the end and this is all you have to live for, you might, though you would be desperately wrong. My Christian friend, if you are convinced that indeed death is not the end, that indeed there is life after death, there is a resurrection, and there's a resurrection into eternal joy, then that should make a difference on how you live today, tomorrow, this week. Not one who's living as though this life is all there is, but one who's living as though this life is just, it's just the preview for an eternity of joy forever in God's presence. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is so accurate when it looks and describes ourselves and the world and we live in, reality itself. We're surrounded by death, and so we come to your word and we find that that's not at all surprising. The wages of sin is death. The consequence of rebellion against God has brought death into this world. But, oh Lord, we thank you that as we read your word, we find that death is not the end. And indeed, there is great hope. Great hope even in the midst of a dying world and even a dying existence, that there is a resurrection. That our Lord and Savior is alive, and that we might follow him and enjoy imperishable and incorruptible nature where death will be no more. Oh Lord, I pray that that would be true for everyone here this morning, that they would know Jesus, trust him by faith, and long and look forward to being with him forever. And oh Lord, I pray for every one of us who do believe that, that that would actually make a huge difference in what we live for. Because this world is not all there is. This life is not all there will be. But there is much more to come. In Jesus' name, amen.